We're drawing near the end of the Songs of Ascent. Next week is the last song of Ascent. And I'm kind of inclined to continue on with the Psalms in our evening service. After this, you can be in prayer for me in that regard, just to give you a kind of a sense of where we're going with our sermons in the weeks and months that lie ahead. We're going to go through Ephesians in the morning and probably take a break from Ephesians sometime near Christmas time, have a Christmas series over the Advent season, and then in the new year, we're going to start up a short series in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in the morning. Really important to go back and set back again in our hearts and minds those bedrock truths of God's creation and men and women made in his image and how sin ruined that through the devices and mischief of the devil and the failure of our first parents. And then after that, we'll pick up again Ephesians. Hopefully, we'll stop Ephesians just before the family in Ephesians 5. That's my goal, to get to there before Christmas. And then as we look at marriage before and after the fall, it'll be just the right place to go back in again to Ephesians and take up Paul's glorious instruction to husbands and wives and children and masters and slaves and spiritual warfare against the devil. That's the plan. And so we're going to continue on the evening, I think, in the Psalms, probably going forward to the end of the Psalter as God spares us through the Christmas season. So watch this space for that. But tonight, we're in Psalm 133, a short and a sweet psalm. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar or to the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls, literally in the Hebrew, running down onto the mountains of Zion. It's the same verb repeating twice in verse 2 and then in verse 3, running down, this blessing coming down from above onto Mount Hermon and down onto the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing of life forevermore, everlasting life. Let's draw near to God in prayer, shall we? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, the entrance of your word brings light and life. And we pray this evening, O Lord, that it will have that effect on our souls, that we will hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that your word will perform its work in our souls, calling us out of darkness into your marvelous light, subduing the divisive and warlike effects of the flesh and our sin nature, and equipping us, O God, for every good work, particularly the work, O God, of dwelling in love and unity, bearing with one another, taking every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So guide us and bless us, we pray, Father, and cause your word to abide richly in our souls. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, unity is a precious and a beautiful gift, a gift that's rarely seen in this world that has been scarred by Adam's choice. Now, that in itself is not surprising. To be truly united, to be truly together, we need to place others before ourselves. We need to prize the unity of the group, the unity of the family, the unity of the church, the unity of the nation above our own desires for our own way. And yet that's precisely what Adam did not do. Adam and Eve chose their own way above God. And if we put ourselves above the Lord God Almighty, our Creator, then there's no way you'll deny yourself for your wife or your husband or your mother or your father or your brother or your sister, and certainly not your enemy. It'll be my way or the highway, and you'll fight for it to the death. And so there really is no hope for unity, at least not a unity that we fallen human beings can generate from ourselves, from below. If unity is going to come, it must come down from above. And that's the point of Psalm 133. Notice the repetition. This unity is like precious oil in the head running down from the head onto the beard of Aaron, down onto the end of his robes, like dew running down continually on the mountains of Zion, a refreshing blessing from God. Derek Kidner, he's a fantastic Old Testament scholar, says this: in short, true unity, like all good gifts, is from above, bestowed rather than contrived, a blessing far more than an achievement. A blessing far more than an achievement. And this psalm is an ode to that unity that only God can give to fallen creatures, reuniting us, reconnecting us together as his family, as brothers. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is intrinsically good, and it's personally satisfying. That's the idea here behind this language. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a family thing. It's brothers dwelling together in unity. It's only those who have God as their Father and Christ as their elder brother and Savior who can enjoy and experience this unity as we become brothers in Christ of God's family. Of God's family. Now, the psalmist here, as he works, is a pretty short psalm, but he basically kind of raptures on this theme of unity, and he uses two metaphors. First of all, he says it's like the anointing oil upon the head of Aaron, the high priest, like oil. It's a picture of the day when Aaron was anointed, and of course, there were three offices in the Old Testament who were initiated by anointing: the prophet, the priest, and the king. And here's the high priest. And these three offices, these anointed ones, point forward to the anointed one. The Hebrew for anointed one is Mashiach, or Messiah, as we say. Ari, who's a completed Jew, he wears a little pendant on his neck that says, Yeshua, Mashiach, Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One. And this image is of Aaron, the high priest, who was responsible for offering sacrifices for the people in the presence of God. The day he took up that office and he was anointed, this precious, sweet-smelling oil poured out upon his head, just like the baptism waters this morning upon our young sister Maddie. And that oil cascades down over his head, over his ears, down onto his beard, dripping onto his garments, on which the names of the people of Israel were embroidered, and then down all the way to the ends of his feet. And so he stands up with this sweet-smelling oil dripping off the ends of his garments onto the floor, and the aroma of it would have filled the room with a glorious aromatic. That's the picture here. That's the picture. And of course, all of this points to Christ. Here's Aaron being anointed and the oil flowing onto his head and down onto his garments with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel embroidered on them, the breastplate with the 12 stones, each one stone for each of the people of God. Aaron connected to the people. And that imagery of Aaron, the great high priest, of course, is fulfilled in Christ, our Messiah, as Christ comes into union with his people far a union far deeper and more real than anything else on earth, connected to us. He becomes part of us. He is the head. We are the body in Paul's language and picture. And the Holy Spirit, which is the ultimate reference point of that anointing oil, cascading down onto Christ's head as God the Father anoints Christ with the Holy Spirit in his baptism. A baptism not just for him, but for all of his people in union with him as this Holy Spirit cascades down upon Christ and down onto each of his members. And so David Wells, in his book, God and the Whirlwind, How the Holy Love of God Reorients Our World, it's a great book, he says this about unity: Christian unity, therefore, is not something we create. It can be created only by God because it exists only in Christ. Now, it's significant, you know, if you wanted to use this imagery of oil, you could have used David anointing as king or one of the prophets being anointed, but he specifically uses the imagery of a high priest being anointed. Because David knows, the psalmist knows, that the only hope for true unity in the heart of God's people lies in the priest who's responsible for bringing a blood sacrifice to reunite fallen people to God and then to one another. It's the sacrifice, you remember, that was intended to destroy the enmity dividing man both from God and from one another. It was the death of the sacrifice, the animals in the Old Testament that point forward to Christ, that takes away the guilt of sin, that makes men want to hide from God like Adam and Eve in the garden, and it takes away the power of sin, that sin that becomes an addiction of putting ourselves first and others second. And so this sacrifice is the answer to the guilt of sin and its power that tears human beings apart in their relationship with God and in their relationship with one another. Now you remember, those of you who managed to stay awake in the morning sermons in Ephesians, if you quickly turn to Ephesians, notice how Paul again in Ephesians 2, as he's thinking of the Jews and the Gentiles who are divided one from another and from God, the Jews being near, as it were, in the temple, but far from God because of their legalism, and the Gentiles being far, far away from God in their paganism, how God unites them both to one another and to God through the sacrificial death of Christ upon the cross. It's only through the death of the sacrifice, the offering of the priest, that unity can come again to mankind. So if you turn to Ephesians 2 a second, let me just remember with you how Paul puts this. Ephesians 2. He's speaking to the Gentiles. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They have no part of Christ, no part of Israel, no part of the covenants of the gospel promise. No hope and no God. A devastating list of no's. Verse 13. But now, all that's changed. A massive contrast. What you were then, verse 12, what you are now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That wall, you remember, the wall in the temple, which was a symbol, everyone on this side of the wall are God's friends, everybody on that side of the wall are God's enemies. And you say, well, why, God, am I your enemy? And God says, I'll tell you why. Look at the law. The law points out your sin. You're a bunch of lustful, lying, lazy, debauched thieves who commit idolatry, worship other things. You let created things control you the way only God should. The world should be all focused on God and worship, worshiping God, using his gifts. But man, in their sinfulness, we reverse the order. We worship God's gifts and we use the Creator. And all of these things, this evil that is mine, yours by nature, drives God to erect a wall keeping us out. And he explains that wall in the Law of Commandments. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall. Through the death of Christ, God has broken down his legal reason, his personal reason to hold us at a distance by abolishing the power. That's the idea behind that word, abolishing. By abolishing the power of the Law of Commandments expressed in ordinances. God is, in Christ, God has absorbed like a sponge all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our filth, all of the wicked things I've done and you've done. And absorbing it in himself, he carried it into the presence of God and was consumed as the ultimate and final sacrifice. And therefore, the law has no power to drive you out of God's presence. And God has no longer a reason to keep you out of his presence with a wall for his enemies, because now you are his friends. Christ has made peace. That's Paul's point. Listen to the sermons again if you missed all that. And that Christ, verse 15 in the middle, might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, need reconciled to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the fathers. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are members of God's household, so forth and so on. And so you see there that this imagery of a priest is essential to unity, because the only way you and I can break the power of the addiction of putting myself first, which is the essence of sin, which destroys our relationship with God and other people, tears family apart, is by the blood of Christ that takes away the guilt of our sins and destroys the power of our sins and enables us to put the universe back to front again, which is the right way up. God first and us second. Actually, other people second and us third, as we heard this morning in our sermon. That's the first image. And so if there's ever to be unity in this church, if there's ever to be unity in your home and in your marriage, it can only happen at the foot of the cross when sinners bow and recognize that they are sinful, that they have this habit of putting themselves first and asking God to forgive them and to change them and to turn them upside down and inside out and to put others before themselves and God first above all. That's the only basis for unity, because if you keep putting yourself first, it'll destroy your relationship with God, and it will destroy your marriage, and it will destroy your relationship with your brothers and sisters and with your parents, children, families. Listen to me now. This is very, very relevant. I'm going to come back to this later on and harp on this. So listen to me. Heads up, children, all of you. Listen, okay? Heads up, listen. Children, at the moment, as you grow and mature, the sin nature is growing inside of you, and that nature, as God said to Cain, it wants you. And it wants you, and it wants you, it wants to have you. And that sin nature wants to tear your relationship apart with your brothers and with your mother and father and with God, your creator. And the only hope for that, the only way you can stop that is with the medicine of the gospel. You need a priest to offer a sacrifice that is big enough and good enough to forgive all of your sins and to break your addiction to putting yourself first. The only hope. I'll come back to that again in a second, but you need Jesus. You can't do it by yourself. You need me, and Jesus is willing to help you. Call upon him. Seek him in his word. Pray to him, and he will help you. Well, the second image, not just of a priest being anointed, but the second image is of dew coming down upon Hermon. And you'll see that there if you go back in the Psalms. Let's see if I can find it. Yes. Verse 3. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, Hermon was the highest mountain in Israel. Hermon is the northernmost part of the Promised Land, way up beyond the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, way, way up in the far, near Damascus, actually. It's a mighty mountain. covered in snow, huge, tall mountain. It was the furthest part north that Joshua managed to conquer during his conquest into the Promised Land. Way up in the north, 9,000 feet high, 13 miles long, rises high above the Mediterranean, and it was famous for its snow. It was called the Elder Mountain, and to this day, with its snowy cap, like white hair, and its rich, refreshing dew. Dry land, baking heat, but on Mount Hermon, there was refreshing dew in the cool of the morning. And the psalmist uses that imagery as a picture of the refreshing presence of unity. There's something wonderful about a church, about a marriage, about a family, when there is unity. It's refreshing, it's wonderful, it's peaceful. It nourishes the soul. It's wonderful to go to a home and close the door and realize you're closing all of your trouble out in the world and you're coming into a place of unity and health and healing. Blessing. And this unity, the psalmist is saying, is a sign of God's blessing and an evidence of eternal life. It's like the dew of Hermon which falls in the mountains of Zion. This unity, verse 1, is like the dew of Hermon. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Where does this unity come from? It comes from the blessing of God. That's where the refreshing comes. That's where the sweet aroma comes from. And that blessing itself of unity is a sign that these people are enjoying eternal life. Life as it was meant to be lived. Remember, Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundance. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is life? It's about knowing God. If you don't know God in Christ, then you don't know life at all. The life that you think you live is actually closer to death, because there's no life outside of the life-giving presence of the living God. And so unity then, this refreshing unity, is a sign of God's blessing and an evidence of eternal life. I want to speak to you now just briefly as we close this sermon out. Maybe a couple of points of illustration or application. We'll definitely get the first one covered. Maybe not the second, but the first. I want to speak to you about your homes. Charity begins at home, and unity begins at home. Are your homes united? Husbands and wives, are you living in union with one another? I look at you all. Look at myself in the mirror. Are you living in unity with one another? What about parents and your children? Are you living in unity with one another? What about children? Are you living in unity with your parents? What about brothers and sisters in home? Are you living in unity with one another? Remember, unity is a sign of God's blessing, which is an evidence of eternal life. Discord, fighting, squabbling, quarreling tells a very different story. A very different story. A couple of scriptures. Turn quickly. We just want to read a few scriptures to show you that fighting is always one of the marks of the devil. When you fight with your brother and your sister, when you fight with your parents, when you fight with your wife, when you fight with your husband, you're behaving more like the devil than you are like Christ, who's the true man. Remember, peace and unity, a sign of God's blessing and an evidence of eternal life. So it's no surprise, turn back in your Bible quickly to Genesis 4. No surprise, when Adam and Eve put themselves first and God last, that it begins to tear their family apart. What happened to chapter 4? Cain does what? He murders his brother. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. No time to go into that right now. But notice, Cain's worship was rejected because Cain was rejected. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. If the worshiper is wrong with God, the worship can never be right. Never be right. So Cain was very angry. His face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? Now, he's not asking for information. God knows what's going on here. He's trying to provoke Cain to search his heart. It's the power of a question. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to master you, but you must rule over it. Now, Cain doesn't answer God, not with his mouth. He answers God with his hand. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, Abel, and killed him. If you turn forward in 1 John, way to the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, John explains why Cain killed his brother. Why was Cain a fighter and a squabbler and a killer? 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. He belonged to the devil. He was part of the devil's family and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, just like Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See the connection to Psalm 133? Everlasting life. So children, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, how do you know you have eternal life? Well, there's stacks of ways to answer that question. But one of the ways is that you've learned that the power of the gospel has killed decisively and is killing your desire to fight, to get your own way. Has that happened to you in your homes, children, parents, mothers, wives, husbands, fathers? It's amazing to note also how fighting and discord in the Bible is often linked to the power of the flesh, the human sin nature. Turn back in your New Testament to Galatians 5 a second. And I'm not going to give you the second point of application. We're going to just finish here in the family this evening. No time for the second, which was on worship wars. We're going to leave that to one side. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law, look up your Bibles now, children, read with me. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, Galatians 5:14. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Speak about squabbling. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's this war going on even in Christian hearts. But if you are led by the Spirit, if you are dominated and controlled by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Another whole sermon. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Now, when Paul wants to describe what a fleshly person looks like, someone who is controlled by the sin nature, he basically has two big buckets. They like to feel good, principally having sex and partying all the time for themselves, and they like to fight, feeling good and fighting. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, that's just pleasing the body, idolatry, sorcery, now listen now, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, those who practice such things, those who make a lifestyle out of such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because peace is a sign of God's blessing and an evidence of eternal life. And if you fight and squabble and tear one another apart, it's a sign that there's no life in you. Do you see? Is there anyone alive out there? Can you hear me? Thank you. One last scripture. We'll tie this whole thing up. James 3, 13. In James 3, James is talking about the two different ways of thinking which lead to two different ways of living. You can think like the devil or you can think like the angels of heaven. The logic of hell or the logic of heaven. Those are your two choices. James 3, 13. Children, turn up with me in your Bibles. Read with me if you want to live forever. Who is wise and understanding among you? Everyone goes, well, I'm wise. Of course I'm wise. Well, James says, not so fast. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. See, a wise man isn't a squabbler. He's meek. He's gentle. He doesn't lash out with his tongue or his hand. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't say you're wise. You're a fool. That's what James is saying. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. See, logic of heaven, logic of hell. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. If you give yourself over to selfish ambition, getting your own way, having your own toys, in your own time, for your own pleasure, you'll tear everyone and everything apart and your life will be a tattered mess. Will be. But the wisdom from above, the logic of heaven, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, children, parents, you will say, it's always the wife's fault she nags me. Or the husband will say, the wife will say, it's always the husband's fault. He doesn't do anything I ask. He's a waster. Selfish. Never has family worship. Whatever the problem is, always his fault. And the children will always blame their parents. You're so unreasonable. Oh, my friend, let their parents let them stay up to midnight and 2 a.m. And all my friends let them their parents let them do this and that and go to this party and watch this movie and that movie and play this video game and that video game. And you're mean, and that's why I'm so cross all the time. Well, James says, no, that's not where quarrels and fights come from. It's not them out there, it's you in here. Is it not this? That your passions, your desires to get your own way are at war within you. You desire and do not have. So you murder. Now, he doesn't mean literally pull out a .44 Magnum and shoot somebody in the head. He's speaking figuratively that hateful, angry speech is murder. You covet and cannot contain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The child says, well, I did ask. I prayed for that video game and God didn't give it to me. James says, well, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's the way the world lives. And it's not friendship with the world. It's not friendship with God, sorry. Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world, whoever wants to fight like the world and be like the world, makes himself an enemy of God. When you fight and squabble and tear one another apart in your marriages with your wives, and your wife, singular, sorry. We haven't fallen that far yet. With your wife or with your brother or sister, you're being worldly. And when you're being worldly, you're making God your enemy. You aren't just fighting with them, you're fighting with God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? Hard verse. But God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now we'll just end there this evening. But don't you see? Don't you see how important this is? Children, listen to me. I know it's long, it's late, it's 7:10. Miss Elena wants her dinner. But just listen to me a second. Just give me your attention, just a second, okay? Give me your attention, okay? When you're fighting with your brother or your sister or your mother or father or parents, when you fight with one another or your children, we get so consumed. It's about them and what they're doing or what me and what I want. And God said, actually, no, it's not. It's about your pride. A pride that makes you dirty in your soul. That's why James says, cleanse your hands. It makes you dirty. Cleanse yourself. And the answer is drawing near to God, not the naked presence of God like Sinai, but drawing near to God through a high priest who offers a sacrifice to cleanse you from your sins and take away the guilt and to break the power of sin, which is what really stokes the quarrels in your homes as you put yourselves first before God and before others. And so I want to challenge you this evening. Is there peace in your homes? Is there peace in your marriage? Is there peace in your relationships? If there's not, what's it say about your relationship to God? Because remember, peace is a refreshing, bright, sweet-smelling thing that is a sign of God's blessing and an evidence of eternal life. And Jesus says, I have come to give you life. So lay down your fighting, lay down your warring, and come to me, and let me wash you. Let me cleanse you. Let me renew you. And let me teach you how to be a peacemaker. For blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we know the devil loves to raise up distractions to keep our minds from hearing your word, O God. We pray that you would help us to focus our hearts and to receive this message. For Lord knows I need it, and the people need it, and the children need it especially as well. Oh God, help us, oh Lord, to know Christ and the peace he alone can bring to our souls and the warring desires that cause conflict. And help us, oh God, to be pure in heart, and to learn to be at peace with you and to one another, and subdue our pride and give us grace, O Lord, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.